I want to tell you that as you turn to John chapter 1 with me, that we are living in a wonderful age, and it becomes easy for us to complain about what's going on, the things have changed, and they're not the way they used to be. But let me tell you, we live in an age when there are a number of resources. There are some individuals who are writing about the person and the message of Christ. There are all kinds of programming that we can listen to and books that we can read. There are good churches that are declaring the whole counsel of God. It's wonderful to see pastors and authors proclaim and defend the important doctrine. It's even more so thrilling to read occasionally of individuals who have given up their life for the cause of Christ, that they would not deny him even in death, and they declared that Jesus was the only way of salvation. And sometimes we pray, Lord, spare all the lives of people, but what we should be doing is rejoicing that there are fellow Christians who, when it comes right down to deny Christ, cannot do that, and don't claim their lives to be precious. But Christ is precious. Where doctrine is taught and learned, where history is remembered, we can find people who proclaim and the defense of the gospel. We heard, as we read through Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, especially in verse 12, that there is no salvation in any other. It is this exclusivity about Jesus Christ that angers some and should encourage others. It drives the church. It enrages Satan and his system when we speak about Christ alone. And Christ alone leaves no room for whether it's old rationalism or some that look for new revelation. We say it is important that this become the bedrock of the faith. It is at the center of God's purpose. It is at the cornerstone of our message. And the rest of the solas, I was thinking I should have named this when we look at these five solas, the sola system, but thought that would have been. But to think of in Christ alone and the scriptures alone and next week in grace alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. It is this one in Christ alone that anchors. All of them seem to be a spoke from that and are attached to that, because without Christ and his saving work, faith, giving God glory, all that is wasted. Now, would you agree with me that most churches in existence, even denominational churches, still are going to get up today and say something about Jesus Christ? In prayer, they might read scripture, they might talk about Christ. And yet, the more we know of their message, for some, their reference to Jesus Christ seems to be getting farther and farther from any reference to Christ being salvation alone and the coming judge. And the Jesus they talk about sometimes starts sounding more and more like a way to get the things that you want in life and a way to be happy and fulfilled in life. Every true Christian needs to be a growing theologian. It's one of the reasons that we study God's Word and we look at these sola messages. It's the reason that we study God's Word. Every Christian needs to be a growing theologian. We pray, we study, we read, we proclaim, because without this, the body is lifeless. And there needs to be a vitality to the church and to your testimony as a part of that church. And so we share what the apostles and then later the reformers and others in between and after have proclaimed, that in Christ he might have the supremacy. That is our message and our goal, that Christ is lifted up here today and in all that we do this week. Is it wrong to see Jesus as just a good teacher and a moral example? Is it enough to settle for the popular Jesus of today, who doesn't judge anyone and approves of all that people do as long as they do it well-meaning? That's wrong. That's a false message. And sadly, we have to be careful, because doctrine seems to be clearly secularized. It's put into the blender with pop culture. And what we are left with is an emphasis on people being whole, not holy. On people looking at recovery and not preaching a message of repentance. So it's important that we have doctrinally centered, biblically grounded messages. When we speak of the Reformation, we are talking about a back to the Bible movement. That key men and women of God began to see the importance of and to stress the truth and take a stand for that. As it says in your outline, we rightfully declare that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, anchored in Christ alone, and all for the glory of God alone. So this morning, let's look at three things that that Christ is or Christ accomplishes. And the first one being this: in Christ alone, we see God perfectly. We see God perfectly. I'll give some references along the way that we won't turn to, but in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And certainly there have been some, it's gotten popular to say, well, Jesus is the Christ, but that doesn't mean he's God. We accept that he's Messiah, but that doesn't equate with God. Well, the Old Testament prophets would have argued with you, because this Messiah that was promised would come from God, do the will of God, and return to God, and all as God. Another verse also in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And we could go on to read, and the wrath of God abides on such people. So our desire here at Westerville Bible Church is to proclaim and exalt Christ, the Son of God, and that you would know what it means to have a personal relationship, that he indwell your heart and be king of your life. Point A there, only Jesus existed from eternity as God. We live in kind of a sci-fi era where what's popular in writing and in movie production and programs, people like to, you know, is this person half machine? Are they cyborg? Are they from another planet? I've got news for you. When you walk around the mall, or well, sometimes in the mall you do wonder about people you see, what planet they're from. But you don't look at somebody and say, now, are they half this, or are they deity or not? Everyone you have ever met had a beginning, and everyone that you have ever met is bone of bone and flesh of flesh. Jesus alone, he breaks the rules in that he always was and he is God. There was never a time when Christ did not exist. Now, I asked you to turn with me to John, and we start right off there in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So that passage, in the beginning, takes us to the origin of all things, to space and time and history. And at the beginning of the world, the Word already was. He is the unoriginated one. He is the uncreated one. And so at the beginning of creation, at the beginning of that week, at the end of that week, we already have Christ perfect and responsible for all of that. There never was a time when he was not. You say, Pastor, that's very basic theology. Well, that's a good place to start then, isn't it? But you would be surprised just how many today do not hold to that, would say, well, now they come knocking on your door on Saturday morning and would, if they were being very honest with you, they would tell you there was a time that Jesus was an angel and then he became the Son of God. There's a time where he was created. He is just like us, but on some kind of spiritual steroids or something. Secondly, there's no one else who brought things into existence. In verse 3 of John chapter 1, we're told that there's nothing that was made that was made without him. Let's read that verse. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He created all things. We read in Colossians chapter 1 that they were created for him and through him and to him are all things. And we find out in Colossians chapter 1 verses 16 and 17 that furthermore, he preserves, he sustains, he upholds things by the word of his power. Who else but Jesus, who is God, can say we say that of? Furthermore, here's something else the Reformers believe. Point B, only Jesus came incarnate as God's Son. They were passionate about this. Again, just review of theology. You say, Pastor, you're not telling me anything new. Thank you. Because if I told you something new, that would probably be very suspect. But the Son of God came and had eternal relationship with the Father and the Spirit. In fact, nobody shows us God more than the Lord Jesus Christ. He has perfectly revealed the Father. He opens our eyes to see them. The perfect man is the hope of humanity. And one of the things that we're talking about here is that these reformers had come out of a church, made a clean break with a church that said, Christ plus, and as soon as you add anything to that equation, and do you think that how controversial it was to remove that and signal, the plus, it's not Christ and good works, Christ and the veneration of the saints, Christ and the finished work of Mary. It was Christ alone who is the hope of humanity. And they understood as they studied scriptures, Old Testament, New, that it's not that Jesus invaded humanity, but he came incarnate. He took on flesh that he might be part of the human race, that he was the promised one of David, and that he would die as our Savior, that we might have life in him. We furthermore study from the Word of God that the Son of God is, there's a subordination. He is subordinate to the Father. There's an order of office and of personality and of operation that allows God the Father to be first, God the Son to be second, the Holy Spirit to be third, without compromising their equality. They are one of essence, three persons. There's a subordination of order, but we're not saying that Jesus is a lesser God than God the Father, and the Holy Spirit is a lesser God. There are those that through time that have tried to have a neatly worked out system of these demiurges, demigods, and the idea that Jesus is somewhere along the line. He's not quite the Father, but he's greater than you and I. No, the scriptures make it very clear that the Father and the Son were one in person and purpose. And Jesus could say in John chapter 10 and verse 30, after in verses 15 through 29, talking about the being one in their purpose, then he could say, I and the Father, say it, are one. And anybody who would try to divide or parse that out so that Jesus is not God is a false teacher. For only those who have the Son can have the Father. As God, couple blanks there, Christ was perfect and pure. He was perfect and pure. John chapter 1 and verse 14, we can skip down there. We can say, see that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Treasured up in the Lord Jesus Christ is the full purpose and expression of God. Sometimes we study about in the Old Testament about the Ark of the Covenant. We look at the temple, the tabernacle, and we see these things that point to and show us, reveal certain things about the majesty and the might and the purity of God. But Christ is the fulfillment of all these things, the fullest measure. John chapter 1, verse 1 tells us not only is full of grace of truth, he was the full expression of deity. By that I mean that if John had wanted to say that Jesus was a God, there was clearly a way to do that in Greek. We are told with inspired exactness, directness, that all that the Father was enjoyed by the Son as well. The Word had deity. The Word had Godhead. Whatever constituted the Word was of God. Whatever God was, the Word was. He had all the perfections of God. God the Father was infinite, so was God the Son. God the Father was omniscient, so was God the Son. He was eternal. He was unchangeable. And all the prerogatives of God. And then around the 4th century came a man by the name of Arius, A-R-I-U-S. We would think of Arianism. Say, I still don't know that term. How about Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnessism? Okay, these cults are heirs to Arius and Arianism. Arius came along and saying that he's a heavenly being. He's an intermediate, but he's not quite God. But nevertheless, he is important, and we would say then nevertheless he is a creature. He was created. Now, the church had to weigh these things out, and there were heroes that came along, heroes of the faith, men like Athanasius, that took a stand that exposed Arianism as heretical. And many in the church understood and stood with Athanasius. By the way, 5 different times in his life, he was exiled. 17 years of his life was spent running or hiding or in exile. And then 1,000 years later, a reformer that we know by the name of John Calvin had to debate and take a stand on the same thing, that Jesus is not a God or kind of like a God or make us think of God. He is God. And we are grateful for these men. But the cults that oftentimes come knocking on your door deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important when we speak about Christ alone that we remember we are exalting the one who is fully God and fully man. By the way, it's sad to say that Arianism has spread its tentacles and in large part, Eastern Europe, South America are embracing this view that Jesus is some kind of a God. A couple of verses to write down here, John 16:15, to combat that error. All things that the Father has are mine. And Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Jesus Christ, it wasn't that the apostles, years after Christ was dead, started coming along and claiming things for Christ he did not claim for himself. In his own words, he said he is one with the Father. Furthermore, we know that Christ did the will of the Father perfectly. So we had Arianism and Sabellianism and other groups that came along and said he's a manifestation of God, but he's not God. Let's look at a couple of verses. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and then one in Colossians. 1 Timothy, turn with me to chapter 3 and verse 16. As you turn there, let me tell you that the Father delights in the Son. and the Son reciprocates, returns that love of the Father. And Jesus Christ can be found in John 1:18, John 3:16 to be called the beloved one. And when Jesus spoke of his Father's love for him, he could say it was before the foundation of the world, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, amen, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on up on in the world, and taken up in glory. With a masterful economy of words, Paul sums up several important truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, and every one of them combats the Arianism, the Sabellianism, the errors of the isms that have taken away, made diminutive Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, all these cults and all false teaching, at the same time, they lower our understanding of Christ. They raise up man as if he is God. Another passage in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15. And then down to verse 19. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And verse 19, we read, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We read elsewhere that he was in the bosom of the Father. There was an intimacy between Father and Son and their purpose and that revelation. It's not that God approves of Jesus because of what he did. I don't just love my children because of what they do for me or what they don't do. I love them because they are of us. And God loved the Son, and his pleasure rests on him. Secondly, this morning, let's look at through Christ alone, we have eternal salvation. Now, it's important for us to know that Christ was God, always had been, then he took on flesh, and that as these reformers, building on what the apostles said, they believed that this Jesus, who was God, alone could provide salvation. Can't be any other way. You start varying from that. And then there are some pastors who are saying some very strange things about salvation. And they are saying that because, and it reveals that they have some very strange ideas about the Lord Jesus Christ. When the reformers talked about Christ alone, they are speaking about the uniqueness, the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so saying Christ alone was not some catchy slogan. It was the bedrock of Christianity. Notice, first of all, point A, we have no other sin bearer, hyphenated, sin bearer. Now, there's been a reason why recently we've made reference to creation. And the biblical record starts with the power of God in the plan of God, and then we have the rebellion of man. And all the Old Testament sacrifices, and especially the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, remind us of the helplessness of man and the heinousness of sin. Lest we think, well, I wasn't so bad, and God got a pretty good deal when he picked me in the draft or when he chose me. Lest we do that, we're constantly brought to the foot of the cross, and we look up and see the suffering of our Savior and him pouring out his life unto death. And we realize, yes, he died for the world, but that was for my sin, for my transgression, to purchase me to the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when we speak of people like Martin Luther and Zwingli, and Savonarola and Huss and Wycliffe, we are speaking of men that understood that sin estranges us from God. Sin makes us enemies of the holiness of God. There is no middle ground. They understood that their man, as our connection to Adam, leaves us so that there is no moral neutrality. We are not inclined to God the way that we are. The cross, some people this morning may be wearing a small cross, and when you wear it, hopefully it means something totally different for you than it does some rock musician who might have that, adorn that, and you think, do they have any idea? What does that mean to them? Or some Hollywood actor who, is the cross stand for Jesus Christ and the penal substitution that he died in your place? Do you ever stop to think of that? And if Christ did not die as the Son of God without sin and for us, then his death has no meaning or value or impact on us. By the way, for centuries there have been scholars. I think my mother used to tell me that the definition of a scholar is anybody who agrees with you. That's pretty much when somebody says, scholars say, it's usually people who hold my position. The others are idiots, okay? But for years, scholars have been saying that there has to be some other way than the death of the Son. It's not that Jesus died. And even as when we're studying about Islam will say, well, Jesus came and he was a prophet, but he didn't die on the cross. And there are some that in this idea of optionalism have said, well, there had to be some other reason Jesus came, some other way than death. And then liberalism comes along and it says, well, justice of God, I mean, it's real. We want to explain that out of existence, but it doesn't demand the death of Jesus. And the death of Jesus had no impact on us. And furthermore, they'll go on to say that God is love, and God's love obligates him to save all. And so you have kind of a universalism there, a pluralism. For them, Adam's sin did not somehow affect us, and the death and the resurrection of Christ is not necessarily required for us to have life. They try to have it both ways. But the scriptures tell us that this God, who was very God, a very God, and took on human flesh and dwelt among us, died for us. Listen to this from Colossians 1:20. Through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, in making peace by the blood of the cross. It was the death of this testator. It was the death of Jesus Christ who could redeem us to God. And so we walk around and we don't look at people saying, are you human or not? Are you part machine or not? But Jesus Christ, who was bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, he was very God and very much man. And yet he alone could say, I and my Father are one. Alone he could say, before Abraham was, I am. Alone he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus Christ alone. And it is because Christ is God, and he is sinless, that his death is sufficient because he was incarnate. So his death, what does it do? It propitiates, it redeems, it satisfies, it reconciles. Christ alone, and the reformers could not stop speaking of that. And they wrote songs about it, and they wrote books about it, and they proclaimed that even right up till death. If we hold to that truth, like Paul, you and I should say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. It is in Christ alone that we rejoice. We have no other sin bearer, and secondly, we need no other mediator. There's one God, one man between God and man, Christ Jesus. He is the mediator. By the way, in 1994, some well-known big-name evangelicals like Colson and Packer, they signed a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT. They were looking for common ground. They spoke about, look, we both believe that Jesus is God. We both believe that that we're justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It wasn't until other people started pointing out what's missing there is alone. What the reformers got in trouble for is that they said Jesus Christ alone. It's not Christ plus Christ alone. An important part of Catholic doctrine is, as we studied before, not just this last year, I think in the spring, about the Mary as a co-redemptrix. She is the co-redeemer. That some would go as far in the Catholic Church as to say that if Jesus wants somebody to be saved, he has to bring that name before Mary. If Mary says no, the Son is powerless to do anything about it. And I would say that's blasphemy. Our salvation is accomplished by this Christ alone. His mediatorial work in the fact that he fulfills, he is prophet, he is our priest, and he alone is king, as we sang of this morning. And so it's by his sinless life and substitutionary death. Recently we partook of communion, and we were reminded of his outpouring of his life for us, that we can be reconciled to God, that we can be redeemed, and we can be forgiven. So in a church where the gospel is not preached and Christ is not shown to be a redeemer, that is not truly a church unto God, part of the body of Christ. Here at West River Bible Church, we want to be careful that we don't teach just Old Testament stories about heroes and villains that are independent of this clear connection, that these things are fulfilled in Christ. David's life is important, not because he was a good aim with a slingshot, or he's a brave young man, but because he was a type and he pointed out Christ. Every chapter, every thought is connected in this, that Christ, the Son of God, fulfilled these things for us. Now, you and I live in, I said earlier, exciting times, but I'll give you that. We also live in strange times, where the popular wisdom is that, well, all roads go to heaven. There are many ways. There are many religions that teach truth. And when you try to point out, well, let's look at that religion, let's look at that truth, and it cannot be reconciled with the Word of God. It's either this or this. He's either the only way or he's one of many ways. We come along and we say, Christ is the lone redeemer. He is the only way to have fellowship with God and be forgiven. And it is that very thing that the world finds totally intolerant. When we say Christ, the way of salvation. The apostles were emphatic about this. The reformers were dedicated to this. It was the core doctrine, Christ alone. Let's look at this third point this morning. To Christ alone, worship belongs. There was an emperor that came along in Rome. His name was Severus. And one of the first things he did was to add the name of Jesus along to the pantheon, the large group of other gods. And he thought he was doing, he somehow get the Christians on his side. And actually it backfired, didn't it? That Christians said, no, that's worse than what you said before. It's not that Jesus is one of the gods, he alone is God. And he couldn't understand why he couldn't satisfy these pesky Christians. But as we see point A there, all in heaven worship him. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 5. It'll be our last text this morning. Revelation chapter 5. Listen, our Lord Jesus Christ faced battles. Whatever you went through this week, whatever raised its ugly head in front of you, our Lord alone suffered the temptation 40 days by the tempter. Our Lord was rejected. Our Lord was crucified. And yet Revelation 5:5 tells us, "And one of the angels said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals.'" He has conquered. He is victorious. He has prevailed. He alone, Christ alone. The tense there makes it very clear. It's a success. It's a finished work with an ongoing benefit for us. And his work on earth and his ministry at the cross and his coming out of that tomb have an ongoing powerful effect for the believer that we can say, "I have life in him." Only Jesus could at the cross, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, could say in John 19, "It is finished." He's the one in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 5 who is the standing lamb. He has all the authority. He has all the significance. He is the supreme ruler. He's given honor, Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 12, as they sing the song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open the seals. You are alone worthy." By the way, in the Old Testament, there seemed to be this clear monotheism in the writings of Moses and before the people, that God is one. And in the New Testament, we see this clear Trinity, not three gods, but God in one. They didn't have a problem reconciling the fact that this God who is one in purpose, there's no tension. They saw the Son of God who is to be worshipped. In my devotional reading this morning, was reading at the end of Luke chapter 24, and one of those last verses there where it speaks about that Jesus went with his disciples as far as Bethany, and then he challenged them, he spoke to them, and then he was caught up, he ascended before them, and it says that they worshipped him. They went to Jerusalem and they had great joy and they worshiped him. And I don't know if you're a cult how you get away from the fact that they saw Jesus going to heaven and they worshiped him, unless they want to say, well, they saw Jesus and they worshiped God, and they try to do some mental gymnastics around that. In conclusion, let me put it this way. You've probably heard this term. I'll give you a new one, though. The old one is Christocentric. We want to understand that Christ is at the center of God's plan and the mission of the church and the hope that we have for the future. It's Christ-centered. But there's another one I came across this week. It's a good one. Christotelic. Christotelic. The idea that all God's plans move in the direction of and are fulfilled in him. Christ is at the center. And listen, not only did he save us, but as we saw looking in Jeremiah in that study in chapters 31 through 33, that God has a future plan for Israel, and he certainly has a plan for the church, and all of that is Christotelic. It is telescoped. It is fulfilled in him. Jesus Christ alone can save sinners now. Jesus Christ alone can rule the world later. Jesus Christ alone deserves our worship and our glory, that we honor and exalt him. Look at those last words that Martin Luther, as he wrote on his commentary on Galatians, said, "Grace remits sin, and peace quiets the conscience. Sin and conscience torment us, but Christ has overcome these fiends now and forever. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Would you just try to take this in for a moment? That this Jesus, who is and always was God, became our sacrifice and is worthy of our worship. That sums up a lot of what the church believes and what we sing and speak. Jesus is God. He died for us. He is worthy of our worship. We come here as students hungry to learn, yes. But in the church, and as we've been admonished today by our song leader and others, we are gathered here to glorify God, to think on His great sacrifice and our great service unto Him. I hope you know Christ as Savior. I hope you don't have just facts about Jesus. Maybe you can quote Scripture all day long, but unless you have received Him as Savior by faith, you have religion, and we desire and pray that you have a true relationship with Christ. And Christian, if you say, that is a reality in my life, He rules in my heart, I hope that we stand in defense of the gospel. I hope that we faithfully proclaim Jesus Christ and we grow in love for Him, that we don't just settle for knowledge about Christ, but that we love Him and rejoice in Him on a daily basis. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, as we sang earlier, my Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. May there be a commitment to holiness and godliness in the Christian life, that we put away all lying, all abuses of the tongue, all idols of the heart, as we said earlier, because we want nothing to interrupt the signal. We want our message to go out clear and plain, that the one who loved us first is the one who is the object of our worship and our devotion and our love. We are here to rejoice in the finished work of Christ. We thank You for those who took a strong stand of Christ alone, and that we are still reminded of this great theme. May it thrill our hearts as we go different ways this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.